Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Right, and I'll bring all my shoes and my glasses with me, so I have them.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Remember that guy? We were just four guys. Or two guys, as the case may be. One of whom is slow on the draw. That's okay. 888-914-9149. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Let's go to Dave now in Dallas. Hi, Dave.
Hey, how you doing, Patrick? First of all, thank you for your soliloquy about the returning reverence to the whole sacred species.
Thank you.
Christ. Excuse me, I'm a little bit disabled, so.
No problem.
One more
Take
thing that they could do is return the altar rails.
Yes.
So that we can go up and kneel down.
You know, it's always puzzled me, Dave. So, like, in my parish, they have an altar rail. Part of the reason is because it's an historic church. It was built before the Civil War. At least the parish was there before the Civil War. I think this structure, because that church might have burned down, like, in the 19-teens. So it's been rebuilt. But it's the same, you know, parish church. And so even if anyone wanted to, and nobody does. But even if somebody did want to remove the communion rails, the altar rail, they would be prohibited by law from doing so. Now, I realize that's a unique situation. But what always puzzles me whenever I see it, I guess I do see it more often than not, but if I'm at a place where there is a church that has a communion rail and people come forward and they kneel down and they receive communion, it always puzzles me why some people don't kneel and they stick their hands out. Like, I'm going to get communion in the hand no matter what. Everyone's kneeling and everyone's receiving on the tongue. And I've never really understood the mindset of people who, seeing that, don't follow suit. But that's just me. So in light of our perplexity, Dave, what is your commentary for me?
One, my wife is an extraordinary minister because she brings communion to me most days of the week. I'm homebound. Mm-hmm. I'm a disabled veteran. And we have our own kind of ritual when she brings it to me. And it is a tremendous blessing. Tremendous.
Yes. Now, keep in mind, though, if I could just interject, Dave, that's not what the article's referring to. So your lovely wife is as you say, an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, and this is an important role for that lay people can fulfill in the absence of a priest or a deacon. And so the article was not referring to that, because obviously people who are in a position where they can't go to Mass on Sunday or any day, they need to have the Lord brought to them. So this is a good thing that she's doing, and it's not subject to the criticism that he was raising in his article. Although he doesn't elaborate in the article, what he's referring to is very often in the average parish nowadays, an army of lay people get up to distribute Holy Communion when it's really unnecessary. Because if there's a priest and a deacon, sometimes, you know, just because of the priest shortage, that's not always possible. But almost all parishes have at least one deacon now. And in some cases, many deacons, it actually slows things down at Mass, and we're talking here about Mass, not about bringing communion to people who are ill, for example. It slows things down because now everybody has to wait while all of the extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, they receive communion. And of course, now with COVID, few, if any, churches are permitting communion under both kinds. So there's no longer the need for the chalices to be distributed. But it actually winds up taking more time than it saves. And usually that's the reason given, is that, well, there's so many people, we need to save some time, or communion would be too long. I don't think so. I don't think there is an extraordinary need, as sometimes there is, but I don't think typically there is an extraordinary need for all of the extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. It has become a custom now. It's become a thing where as the article points out, it would be unthinkable for many people. Well, why wouldn't we have extraordinary mysteries of Holy Communion? And one final thing, Dave, and I promise you I'll throw it back to you, but I have to add this. One of the reasons, one of the stated reasons back in the early days, so by the time I was sort of paying attention to such things, it would have been in the mid to late 70s, but one of the stated reasons that I myself heard from priests and others is that we got to get the lay people involved. We've got to get them involved. We've got to get them up here on the altar doing things, which is bad theology, first of all. But also, it misunderstands the role of the lay people versus the role of the men with holy orders. They're two distinct spheres of influence. And that got muddied. And as a consequence, a lot of lay people got confused, not to mention some of the clergy who were confused themselves. But in any case, those are some finer details, Dave. I just don't want you to feel as though that article was being negative about the important work that your wife is doing.
I don't take it that way, but okay. I just wanted to praise my wife for what she does for me.
I can see why you'd want to do that. It must bring you a lot of joy when she brings the Lord to you in the Holy Communion.
Yes, it does. I'm able to watch the Mass, and even though it's not present there when the at the consecration, I get choked up, mm-hmm. even though it's just on TV.
Yep, I understand.
So, my wife and I were both lucky enough to go to one of your presentations.
You're kind of breaking up just a little bit there.
Okay. We were lucky enough to go to one of your presentations in Sacramento. My wife was a Paris ambassador for the Catholic radio station out of Loomis.
Yeah.
And you sat at our table.
Awesome.
Got to talk to you, but I owe you an apology.
Oh?
After your lecture, you went outside to individually.
Your phone is going crazy, Dave. For some reason, I can't. Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't. I guess his phone dropped. Oh well, the mystery of the ages, I guess. Shout out to all of the relevant radio listeners in Loomis, California. Before the merger, Immaculate Heart Radio had its headquarters there for years, and I spent a lot of quality time in Loomis, California, just down the street from Roseville. Let's go to David now in Phoenix. Good morning, David.
Morning, Patrick. How's it going?
I'm doing well, thank you.
So I may have misheard you, but when you were reading the article, I heard you say something about our Orthodox brothers and sisters receiving communion kneeling. Is that
no.
Did I hear you right, or did he
no.
say
okay? No. They never do. They stand only.
Right, and that's why I was a little confused. I thought he said that in the article. Are we the only rite to receive communion kneeling?
I'd have to double check on that to find out. I know that in the Catholic Church, the Byzantine Rite and the sub-rites within the Byzantine Rite receive communion standing. I'm not sure about the Maronite Rite, and I'd have to look at what some of the other ones are to find out. I just don't know the answer to that offhand.
All right, no worries. Thank you very much, Patrick.
You got it, David. Thank you. Let's see, Benito in San Diego, California. Good morning, sir, and welcome.
Hello.
Yes, sir.
Oh,
you know what, Benito? You got to turn the radio off, because if you have that on in the background, you'll be confused.
I just did. It turned on when I answered the phone. Okay.
I got it.
My question is, well, that's more of an observation, and I want your thought on it. When the ordinary, when they give the communion, they have like, it looks like a disinfectant rag, and they wipe their fingers on it after they give to the individual.
Yeah.
And
you mean if they give someone communion on the tongue?
What's that?
In other words, they do that to sanitize their hands after giving communion on the tongue? Is that what you mean? Or every
no,
single time?
Every single one. I watched it a couple of times. And then they take it and they have a trash can and they throw it in that trash can. I don't know what they do after that. But the only one that does not do it is the priest, but then he doesn't give communion.
The priest doesn't give communion? Is he ill?
No.
Or does he have a back problem or something?
No.
So he just sits down and lets the lay people distribute communion, and he doesn't? No, that's no, that's not good.
Yeah.
That's not supposed to happen. Well, anyway, I don't want to, you know, declare open season on aberrant practices, but obviously if someone's distributing Holy Communion, there may indeed be particles that are on the fingertips, and if those particles are wiped off on this towel that you described, and then the towel is thrown away, that's obviously a huge problem. That's, it's not the kind of thing that if I were a parish priest, I would permit. I would say, nope, we're not doing that. Furthermore, you don't have to sanitize your hands each time you give somebody communion on the tongue. Some people take it so overboard, this exaggerated precaution. It's so unnecessary.
Well, but I watched it, and it was funny. And then, I don't know, then they watch everybody walk away and make sure they take it. I'm like, wait a minute.
Well, that's good. No, see, when somebody receives communion in the hand, one of the built-in problems is that somebody could be simulating that and not actually receiving or consuming the Blessed Sacrament, but actually maybe taking it with them, put it in the pocket.
Yeah, that I do understand.
Things. Yeah. So being vigilant to see if somebody is receiving, you know, putting it into his mouth and consuming it, that is important that they do that.
Yes. I'm not going to take no more time, but
all right.
People were given like 7 hosts at one time, and I told them, you can't do that.
The only time that would be permissible would be if, let's say, Benito, where masses or communion is winding up, and there are many hosts left over, and there's nowhere to put them. Maybe this is mass at a retreat center, and there's no tabernacle, or maybe there's some other situation, and there's no way to properly accommodate the consecrated hosts. It would not be wrong if the priest deemed it necessary for you to have several hosts to consume so that there would be no more left and that all of them were consumed. That's not a very common thing. Probably it would be rather rare, but I could see a situation where that might happen. But it sounds to me like at a regular suburban parish, probably not necessary to do that. Thanks, Benito. Let's go to Lisa now in Mesa, Arizona. Good morning, Lisa. Welcome.
Hey, good morning. I was just commenting on your question about why would some people kneel and then still extend their hands to receive on the hands.
Uh-huh.
I am one. And the reason is I forget so habitually. My whole life I've received on the hand, and our church just installed the communion rail. So I go and I kneel, and my hands go up. And then I walk away, and I'm smacking myself on the head. But then the next week, I'm like, okay, don't put your hands out. Put your tongue out. And I forgot to say amen because I stuck my tongue out. And so I've gone back and forth between the two, and I'm trying to get it.
Well, God bless you. You've got a good spirit, and you're trying to do the right thing. I think that's great. And as the old saying goes, Lisa, practice makes perfect, right? So probably in a matter of weeks or months, you'll be so accustomed to it that you'll wonder how you ever got along without it that way.
Amen. Thanks for taking my call. Bye-bye.
You're welcome, Lisa. Thank you.
I have a tweet here from someone that on the same topic here, Rika 24601 says, on the show you just asked why some defiantly stand and receive in the hand at the communion rail.
I don't think I said defiantly.
I didn't use
that word, but no. Okay.
But I have been there, done that. I had not experienced that before and just did what I knew. I think it comes from a lack of clear, consistent teaching from the church. I just didn't know.
I think that's honest and accurate. I don't ascribe any ill will, any ill motives to people. They've been so conditioned since the 1970s, 1980s, to receive communion in the hand. That's all they know. And of course, the church permits it now. It didn't used to, but since the church permits it, how can you fault them? If they were never taught, they never really knew, I don't blame them. And I certainly don't judge anybody. I don't look down at anybody like that. In fact, I'm trying to pay attention to what I'm supposed to be doing when I go to communion, not looking around at what other people are doing. But I appreciate that tweet. Who put that out there, Cyrus?
It was Rico. Let me jump back. Rika, I'm sorry. Rika 24601.
24601.
I don't know if that's their God-given name.
Rika. That's a rich-sounding name. This note, thank you, Cyrus. This note comes in from Kurt saying, thank you for reading that article. I agree 100%. An additional suggestion, restore the genuflection when passing in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Some years ago, the USCCB changed genuflection to bowing when passing in front of the Blessed Sacrament, only genuflecting at the beginning and end of Mass. This too communicates a lack of reverence, he says. This would make even more sense if the tabernacles were returned to their proper place in the center of the sanctuary. The saying, actions speak louder than words, gives the impression the bishops don't believe in the real presence by making the change just about. Well, okay, I agree with your premise 100%. I would like to stick up, however, for the bishops who really do want to bring a return of Eucharistic fervor to the people in the pews, you and me. There are many of them, and I know some of them personally and have had conversations personally with them. So I don't, when you say the bishops, I just don't want to give anyone the impression that as a whole, that there is any lack of, you know, interest or desire, concern. There's plenty of that. And the U.S. bishops themselves as a body voted on this issue as well. So I hope that gives you some hope and encouragement to know that there are many bishops out there for whom this is something that they feel very strongly about and are taking steps to correct, and I salute them for that. Thank you, Kurt. Appreciate that. Let's go back to the phones. Tony in Oceanside, California. Good morning, Tony.
Hey, good morning. I have one quick question.
Sure.
So if the God, during baptism, do the parents have to... the godparents, right? Do they have to be present, actually present, or can they have someone stand in the place for the person if they're not available? Like, let's say if someone's in the military or they're deployed, but they want to baptize their child as soon as possible.
You're talking about, do the godparents have to be present? The answer is yes. No. I mean, ideally they should be, but you can have somebody stand in as a proxy godparent, and that would
okay,
be...
Okay, good to go. Yeah, thank yeah. you.
Do you have that situation?
Well, I did. We do, yeah. So it's fine. I was just asking because I was reading the catechism. It says, I couldn't really find it, actually, that the answer for that one, you know. Mm-hmm. So might as well call you the person who knows all the answers, you know.
Well, I try anyway. I definitely don't know all the answers, that's for sure. As my wife will testify, yeah. But I try, so...
Well, hopefully right, the Tony. Candidates for who want to baptize their children, I told them to listen this morning, so hopefully they're listening.
You got it. Well, thanks, Tony. Appreciate that. We're going to take a break and come back to your phone calls. Here's the number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters. Learn how our sponsor can support your family with health insurance during 2023's open enrollment. Visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
Uno, dos, tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans on the plato. I like to eat, homie, yo no estoy flaco. Yeah, I'm chubby, pero I'm still guapo. Uno, dos, tres,
Patrick Madrid is on
Taco Tuesday.
Coast to coast on Relevant Radio.
Taco Tuesday's my favorite day. That's the reason why I'm more away. Better I don't care, homie, let them hate. I'm just trying to eat another plate.
Another one.
Uno, another dos, one. Tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans.
Cyrus, do you
plato.
Know like to eat, homie, that there are people who call in and ask? When are we going to play this song?
Oh, I am well aware. Yeah, I get emails frequently. Where is the song? How can I find the song? Where did you get the song? Can you play the song? Make
Who
sure you play
the song.
It's you're an hour into the show and you still haven't played the song. Play the song, Cyrus.
I know.
People love
it. I know. I love it. And how long have we been playing this song? At least 2 years.
At least 2 years. At least. Yeah. Well, happy Taco Tuesday.
We do it in Mexico all the time. People want to know what's the name of the song. I get that a lot. What is that song?
The song is called Uno Taco, and I found it simply by going to YouTube and typing in funny Taco Tuesday song.
And it's a bunch of taco-loving people dancing around singing a taco-related song.
Apparently, it's a parody of another song that I have no idea what it is. All I know is the Uno Taco song is genius, we all love it.
Yeah, we've sort of made it our mascot. Hey, thanks, Cyrus. This comes in from Jordan, listening in, actually doesn't say where, listening on the Relevant Radio app, I guess. Hi, Patrick. When I'm in the priest line for communion, I take the Eucharist on the tongue. But when I'm receiving from a Eucharistic minister, I take it in the hand. Is that silly logic? Should I just always receive communion on the tongue? Thanks. And this, by the way, is from somebody who works at Red Sea Catholic Radio in Waco, Texas. Shout out to all the Red Sea Radio fans and workers down there. I've had the privilege of attending a couple of their fundraisers over the years and helping them do what they do. So shout out to all you guys. Well, since you said silly logic, I don't think I would have said that, but I could see why you think it might be silly. There's no need for that. I mean, think about it. It's whom you're receiving in communion, not whom you're receiving it from. You're receiving Jesus in Holy Communion. So if you feel moved to show respect for Jesus by receiving him on the tongue, and to my mind, that's preferable. But again, that's my own preference, and that's the church does permit communion on the hand. But if I'm asked, I'll say why I think communion on the tongue is better. But in any case, if that's how you feel, then I think I would just do that regardless of whom you receive Holy Communion. Because why would it make a difference who is handing you the Lord in Holy Communion? Or who is placing the host on your tongue, as the case may be. That's my thought. Thank you. Let's see. Boy, thinking about Red Sea Radio, one gala that I spoke at, they had the best barbecue beef. I don't know why I still remember that. All these years later, I do remember that. Let's go back to the phones. We'll start off now with Philip in Albuquerque. Hi, Philip.
Hi. I just had a question about the early church.
Okay.
So I've been doing a little research, and what I read was when the Orthodox and the Catholic Church split, was because they still wanted to follow the council and they didn't want to follow the Pope. So I just wanted to know what the early church taught. And I also found out that they call themselves the Orthodox Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So I believe they believe that they're the original Catholic Church too. So I just wanted to know if you could put your thoughts on that for me.
I'll offer you some thoughts. Sure. So first of all, you're right. The Orthodox of the various Orthodox churches. There isn't just one, but you know there are many Orthodox churches. And they do regard themselves to be the original Catholics, and indeed they are. The tragedy of the whole thing is that they, when this definitive separation took place in the 11th century between what we know of today or what we think of today as the Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church, this division, it resulted from many different causes. There were many factors that led into it. And over the years, I've talked a lot about this on the program and shared some historical and other reasons why this split took place. But the net effect was they retained their valid holy orders. Their bishops are valid bishops. Their priests are valid priests. Their sacraments are valid. So it's as if the church split in half. And one half was over there and the other half is over here. So when they say that they are the original Catholics, in a very real sense, they are. But the sad reality is that they went into schism and they broke communion with the Church Universal, with the Bishop of Rome, for example. And as I say, there were many polemics that were involved in this, not the least of which are theological in nature. I mean, there's tremendous historical animosity among especially the Greek Orthodox believers, even to this day, over the Crusaders 1,000 years ago, going to their Constantinople and destroying it and raping the women and ransacking the place. And these were Catholics doing it to fellow Catholics. And many of them have never gotten over that, even all these centuries later. So there are deep problems that contributed, let's just say, to this split, but they're not irreparable. And so as Catholics, we hope and pray that the day will come when we can be reunited again in the Catholic Church. Pope John Paul II wrote an encyclical on that, Ut Unum Sint, that they may be one. And that, of course, is taken from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So if you're interested in his thoughts on the matter and the things that led up to it and what he proposed for healing this rupture, Ut Unum Sint would be a very good document for you to read. There's another good book by the late Jim Likudis, Likoudis. His book, he himself was a convert to the Catholic Church from Greek Orthodoxy, and he wrote a book called Ending the Byzantine Greek Schism. And it was his way of trying to explain to his Greek Orthodox friends and family why they should become Catholic. And that's another book that would be helpful to you. There are others, but I think that'll give you a good start. So I hope that's helpful to you, Philip. Thank you. Let's go to Denise now in St. John, Indiana. Hello, Denise.
Hello, Patrick. Happy Taco Tuesday. I wanted to give you some hope. We have a new pastor. We got him in July. Unfortunately, he has two parishes to take care of. I shouldn't say unfortunately, but he's very busy. And he also has our Mother Teresa Academy to take care of. So I literally, I was not aware of what a wonderful man he was. But the first day, guess what? There's a kneeler right in front of the altar. And I've never seen the tabernacle, which I wanted to tell you from this morning's earlier topic. I've never seen the tabernacle on the side. But ours is where it's supposed to be. And now he is, I know, we're thrilled. Yeah. But now he has the kneeler there. So people are starting to kneel. But now on the other part of it, I am a Eucharistic minister. And the real reason I became one was because he has so much on his plate. My original thinking was I could go to the nursing homes and to the hospitals and, you know, that kind of thing. Now I'm also doing it in church. But I have to admit, it was a struggle because I said to my deacon, I said, I don't feel worthy of this. And then he told me, well, maybe God nudged you to do it for a reason. So I'm half and half because I'm a cradle Catholic. As I think I've talked to you before, I'm older than you are. So, but I go back to the way it was and I loved it. I loved the Latin Mass. But what I wanted you to know is more and more people are starting to kneel, and it's making That's me great. Very happy.
Yeah, that is
I
great
have
to
decided,
hear.
Isn't it great? And I have decided that I am going to do it. And a lot of people know me because I teach there. And I just hope they say, oh, you know, maybe I should try kneeling and receiving it. And so I just wanted to give you a little bit of hope because I know how few people really, really do understand the Eucharist. So
well, thank
we
you.
Got hope at our church.
I'm glad to hear that. Thanks, Denise. I appreciate that. And in a way, I don't want to say jaded, but in a way you might say I'm insulated. That might be a better way of putting it, because at our parish, it's a communion rail and everybody receives communion kneeling down. And they receive on the tongue. So it's the custom that I'm used to, but I realize, of course, that that's not customary in most of the rest of the church around the country. But I, too, have noticed that there is a return now. Many bishops and even pastors at the local level are restoring the rightful place of the tabernacle in the center of the sanctuary. That's wonderful. I'm happy to see that. Many parishes, maybe not, I don't know if it would be safe to say many, but I am seeing an increase in the number of parishes that are restoring the communion rails, which I think is a wonderful step in the right direction. Happy to see that. It's like a pendulum. It's swung so far off to the left that it almost broke off. And now we've been seeing the pendulum swing back. I don't think it's going to swing to an extreme on the right, but I think it'll come back more to the center where it always used to be. I think that would be a great thing. Thank you. Let's go now to Cecilia in Queens. Good morning, Cecilia.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. This is Cecilia.
Yes.
I have a question. You know, my husband and I are reading this book on the Fathers of the Church, and in the article about of catechetical lectures by Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived in the 4th century, he described how we must receive communion. He said, can I quote this?
Sure. Well, I've talked about it many times, Cecilia, about receiving Holy Communion in the hand. Is that what you're referring to?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yes.
No, that's definitely part of the early church practice. But by the way, so was your penance when you went to confession. Your penance was public, and that was an early church custom as well. I really hope mm-hmm. we don't go back to that custom. So just because it was mm-hmm. present in the early church, at least in some places, doesn't mean that it should necessarily continue. Some of these things died off, and I think probably for the better, but for those who are not familiar with the statement where he talks about making a throne out of your hand, if you want to read it, that's fine. If you want to read the quote so people are familiar with it.
Okay. All right. It says, do not approach then with your wrists extended on your finger or your fingers spread, but make your left hand a throne for the right, as for that which is to receive a king. And having hollowed your palm, receive the body of Christ, saying over it, Amen. Then after having carefully blessed your eyes, by the touch of the holy body, consume it carefully, lest you lose any portion. For whatever you lose is evidently a loss to you, as it were, from one of your own limbs. Something mm-hmm. like that.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, with all due respect to St. Cyril of Jerusalem, who was a towering figure in the early church, no doubt, he's describing that custom that was at least in that place. And we know from some of the writings of the other church fathers that communion in the hand was something you would see in some places, maybe many places, but I don't advocate it. And you notice that he includes touching the host to your eyes. I don't know how many people, you know, would go that far. And the fact that they practiced this in some places mm-hmm. early on, I guess my way of looking at it, Cecilia, is that just because some of these customs were in place then doesn't mean that they should be present now. And I use that example mm-hmm. of your penance and confession to be public. Mm-hmm. I really hope we don't return to those. that would be interesting for people. Because, you know, you'd be able to tell more or less who had committed what sin because people who would not be allowed to receive communion or they had to sit in the back of the church where all those who were doing public penance had to sit. Those were customs that I'm kind of glad died out, honestly.
Okay. Yeah. I was just surprised that I didn't think that it was being done then. Yeah,
it was. Uh-huh. It was. Well, thank you, Cecilia. I appreciate that.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you, too. Take care.
You're most welcome. Thank you. I'm reminded of a parish that I spoke at. It was in Brooklyn, not Queens. Close, but no cigar. Long ago, so this would have been late 80s, I was invited to come out and give some lectures on a Saturday at a parish in Brooklyn. When I saw that Cecilia was from Queens, it made me think about this. But it's the next town over. And this was a big, bustling Catholic parish that had a problem with their parishioners leaving to become Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And the parish priest was very urgently interested in trying to, you might say, immunize or inoculate his people so that they would stay Catholic. And so he brought me out. And I think another one of my colleagues from Catholic Answers went with me. So it was the two of us on this trip. And I'll never forget it because I was there to speak about what Catholics should know if a Mormon missionary came to the door. You know, what should a Catholic say? And how can a Catholic converse intelligently with Mormon missionaries, for example? Long story short, years went by after I made that visit out there, and a Mormon friend of mine, well, more of an acquaintance, not so much a friend, but he contacted me one day and said, you'll never guess who came to speak at our stake center, our Mormon church, this past Sunday. Somebody who knows you. I said, really, who? And he told me the name, and it was the name of that priest. His name was Father Isaiah Bennett, the name of the pastor of that parish in Brooklyn. And I said, why would you have a Catholic priest come speak at your church? And he said, well, for that reason, because he's no longer a Catholic priest. He actually left the church, left the priesthood, and became a Mormon. And as I say, whenever this topic comes up, I mention that, you know, he was like their Scott Hahn, giving his testimony about why he became Mormon. So it was very shocking for me. And I tell this story and have told it before on the program, so I won't tell the whole thing now. But suffice to say that I've always thought about that. And by the way, happy ending, he did wind up coming back to the Catholic Church. Maybe another time I'll tell you the series of fortunate events that led to that. But in any case, I've never forgotten it because I thought, gee whiz, that's not going on my resume. He brings me out there to speak about this topic, to talk about Mormonism, not to bash it or anything, but just to help Catholics understand why they should stay Catholic. And what happens after my visit, he winds up becoming Mormon. That definitely is not going to be a line item on my resume, I thought to myself for many years. Well, eventually he did come back. So remind me sometime, Cyrus, to tell you that story, but not now because we have to take a break. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. Want to learn from faithfully Catholic professors on your own time? Sign up for Principles classes by professors from our sponsor, Christendom College, at getprinciples.com. Getprinciples.com.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Taco Tuesday music. If you're new to the program, you're saying, what on earth? I feel like I'm at Olvera Street in Los Angeles because it's Taco Tuesday and we celebrate that here. And Cyrus has gotten so good at that. He practices in front of the mirror.
We do it in Mexico all the time.
I'm sorry, Cyrus, what was that?
We do it in Mexico all the time.
That's true. And we do it here on Relevant Radio every Tuesday. Let's go to Peter in Boston. Hi, Peter.
Hi, Patrick. I had a question for you. What are the chances of somebody getting salvation after an overdose?
Like a drug overdose?
Yeah, like a drug overdose. Because my little brother, you know, he was involved in the church. He was involved in the sacraments. He was a Eucharistic minister. Mm-hmm. And he had this habit on the side, an opiate habit, and he did end up dying from it. And I'm just, you know, worried about his salvation.
Yeah, understandable. Well, there's hope in this, even though it may seem very grim. There's a lot of hope because, for one reason, it may be that at some point before he died, that the Lord granted him a moment of lucidity in which he was able to repent of whatever the serious sins that might have been on his soul. That's entirely possible. In fact, one story that I love telling people about, because it's true, number one, but also it gives people a lot of hope, is from St. John Vianney, the curé of Ars. I'm sure you've heard of him. He was a French priest in the 1700s or, yeah, late 1700s. And there was a man in the parish who had died by committing suicide from jumping off a bridge. And the family was in mourning, and they were fearful that he had been damned as a result. And so God revealed to St. John Vianney to tell the family not to mourn, because in a moment between jumping from the bridge and hitting the water, which killed him, in the split second between those two, God granted him a moment of clarity so that he could repent of his sin, and he was saved. And he was on his way to heaven. Probably had to spend time in purgatory, I would guess. But so St. John Vianney comforted the family by letting them know that that happened. So I extrapolate from that, Peter, the idea that God in his mercy, who loves these people more than we do, as much as you love your brother, God loves him even more, that even up to the very last moment, God is continuously granting an opportunity for conversion and for repentance and salvation. So we won't know one way or the other till we get to heaven and we find out. But in the meantime, we should trust in God's mercy, but at the same time, just keep praying for your brother, as I'm sure you are. Just Absolutely. Keep praying for him, you know.
Absolutely. Yeah, the one thing that kind of soothes me a little bit, he did a confession days before his death.
Well, that's good.
You know, so.
Did he have a devotion to Our Lady? Did he pray the rosary or wear the scapular?
Oh, he sure did. He wore the scapular. I got him a scapular a couple of years ago, and he never took it off. And he was involved with Our Lady, the Queen of the Medal.
The Miraculous Medal?
Miraculous Medal, yeah.
Yeah. See, here's why I asked the question, Peter, and I'm so glad you said what you did, because there's no way that Our Lady was going to let go of him. Just not going to happen. I mean, if he had a devotion to her, he prayed the rosary, he wore the scapular in faith and confidence in Jesus. If he had a devotion to Our Lady, she definitely was not going to let him go without all of her assistance. Now, that doesn't mean, and we won't know, as I say, what happened in the end, but I think the odds are pretty good that he made it, if I had to guess. But that doesn't mean don't keep praying for him. But even, you know, the whole point of praying for him is because that's the assuming that he did make it. So we have every reason to hope in God's love and mercy and Our Lady's protection, of course.
Right. All right, excellent. I appreciate it.
What is your brother's name that we should pray for him?
Daniel. Daniel McLaughlin.
We will remember Daniel in our prayers in a special way, Peter.
All right, Patrick. Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you. Tragic, the loss of life that way. And just, I have not experienced it myself, you know, hope I never do. A friend or family member dying of a drug overdose or any other type of sudden unprovided death like that. I haven't had to experience it emotionally, but from everything I can tell, it's deeply painful. So we not only pray for Daniel, but also for his family members who are grieving his loss. Let's go now to Anne in Chevy Chase. Good morning, Anne.
Hi. I have a question for you, Patrick.
Sure.
In light of the church's not actually favoring cremation, mm-hmm. what are your thoughts on the church's long tradition of distributing body parts of saints? What do you think will happen on the day of resurrection when their body parts are all over the place?
Right. So in the form of relics, you mean, right, Anne?
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So first, maybe I'll just talk about what the rationale is, why the church on the one hand says don't scatter the ashes. First of all, the church discourages cremation in any case, but permits it, grudgingly, you might say. Nonetheless, don't scatter the ashes, don't keep them in an urn on the mantelpiece at home, but have them interred in a columbarium or a mausoleum to show due respect and all that. It seems to be contradictory to the church's custom to proliferate the bodily relics of saints. Typically, they're little chips of bone, that kind of thing. So why is it okay for the saints' bodies to have that, and it's encouraged by the church, and yet somebody who dies who's not, you know, a canonized saint, why can't that person's ashes, for example, be proliferated among the family members? And the reason fundamentally is this, that the church in its recognition of the status as being in heaven of those who are declared saints, so the canonized saints, the reason that the church permits or even encourages the proliferation of their relics is because the church proposes them to us with certitude, not only as being in heaven, but also as being worthy of veneration. And so not only are we encouraged to ask them for their prayers, their intercession in heaven, but also to venerate their memory, venerate their example of virtue, and even venerate their relics if there are any that are left behind. But that's the fundamental difference, because when, you know, Joe Sixpack dies in the state of grace and he's buried, the church doesn't want his remains to be proliferated because it's unknown whether he's in heaven, and he hasn't been proposed to the church universal as somebody worthy of veneration, because obviously we don't know whether Joe Sixpack went to heaven or not. So that's the reason why the remains of somebody who dies are not permitted to be divided, whereas the saints are, fundamentally. Now, on the day of resurrection, you're absolutely right. What happens? The dead, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, are going to rise from the dead. Those who are dead are going to rise. Now, anyone who's dead, their body is what will rise, and they will be reunited to their body because they will already still be alive, either in heaven or hell or perhaps in purgatory. but the bodily resurrection where we receive our bodies back, and they'll be our actual bodies. It won't be another model. You won't get a different version of your body. You'll get your body that you have right now. But it will be, in the case of those who are going to heaven, it will be super enhanced. It'll be perfected. And not so much for those who are damned, but it will nonetheless be an immortal body. So the division of the body into all sorts of little relics is not the least difficulty for God, who created the universe out of nothing. He can certainly restore the body, no matter how many little pieces it might be in. But think about it this way too, Anne. Virtually all of human history, over who knows how many tens and tens and tens of thousands of years, and how many billion people that amounts to, their bodies are all dust. There's nothing left of their bodies. They've gone back to the ground, you know, over eons of time, and they too will receive their bodies back. So whether it's a body that has been divided because of cremation, or in the case of relics, or just the rest of humanity that's all gone to the ground, all of us will receive our bodies back because God is omnipotent. He can do anything that he wants to. And for him, this would not be a problem at all. Does that make sense?
All right. Yes, it does. Yeah. It does. So how about those not in heaven? Will they be reunited with their bodies, or is it through the passage?
Yeah, they will, which is a scary thought when you consider it, that in eternity, there will be two groups of people, as Jesus says in Matthew 25. Ultimately, there will be two groups. You're going to have the sheep and the goats. The sheep go to heaven, and they enjoy the bliss of heaven for all eternity, bodily as well as spiritually. So at death, you become a disembodied spirit. As a human being, you're a body and a soul composite as one thing. That's how we are as human beings, bodies and souls. And this is one reason why death is so unnatural and so frightening to us, because we realize that the body and soul should not be separated, but in death they are separated. So the body goes back to the ground and decomposes, and yet your soul will continue for all eternity, but as a disembodied spirit. So you're missing an essential element of who you are as a human being. So the beauty and the grandeur of the final resurrection is where we receive our bodies back. So what that means is, for those who are going to be in heaven, you'll experience the joys of heaven bodily as well as spiritually. And what does that mean exactly? What does that entail? Food and dancing and singing and flying? I don't know, but I know that we'll be there in our bodies to experience it. And the same is true, although sorrowfully, for those who are damned, because they will experience the pains of hell and all that that entails bodily as well as spiritually. It's a frightening thought, if you ask me.
Yes, I think of the 99 and the one lost sheep as part of the damnation. Maybe they have hope to, but as long as they're still living.
Yeah, as long as there's breath in the body and there's still life, there is an opportunity for grace and repentance. And this is why Relevant Radio exists, is to help people all along the way, even at the most extreme part of their life. If we can be, I'll tell you a story, Anne. This stems back to before the merger, when Immaculate Heart Radio was in the West before we merged with Relevant Radio. And the story that I learned there, Doug Sherman, of course, he's the founder and president of then Immaculate Heart Radio. He's the one who told me this story personally, that there was, I believe it was a woman who was on her way to jump off, I think it was the Golden Gate Bridge. She was going to commit suicide. And she got in the car, she was driving. And before she got there, she happened to turn the radio on, like, I guess I'll listen to the radio one last time before she parked the car to jump off the bridge and kill herself. And she just so happened to turn on Immaculate Heart Radio right as somebody on the show was talking. It wasn't me, but somebody was talking about why you shouldn't commit suicide, how God loves you. And there's nothing that can be so bad that he can't help you through. And it just immediately reached her. She decided, I don't want to commit suicide, and she turned around and went back home. So I hear stories like that from time to time, and it makes me realize that God is constantly working, even to the last nanosecond, to try to help people be saved. And so that, for me, is a real great encouragement, consolation.
Yes. Well, thank you for answering my questions.
Happy to, Ann. Thank you. Let's see. I think we can do it. Let's do it. Robert in Torrance, California. Good morning, sir.
Hi. How you doing? I was going to say, hello, can you hear me?
Yes, but we're short on time.
Okay. My question is, why is it that people keep on saying that they're ministers of Holy Communion, yet the liturgical violation is you're not supposed to say that. You're supposed to say that you're a minister, an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, instead of saying I'm a Eucharistic minister, which is, isn't the Eucharistic minister the only one is the priest?
Well, okay, there's a terminology here. So you're right. The correct term that's used, and you'll see this on the U.S. Catholic Bishop's website, is extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. Now, the word extraordinary is juxtaposed with the word ordinary. So the ordinary minister of Holy Communion is the priest. And there are other ordinary ministers. A deacon can function as an ordinary minister of distributing Holy Communion. So when you look at the word ordinary in that sense, it's referring to who is the one who should, all other things being equal, distribute Holy Communion. It's the priest. Now, under extraordinary circumstances, it may be necessary for lay people to assist with that. Sometimes there are, you know, there is a need for that. But it's not ordinary. The problem, Robert, is that it has become ordinary in the minds of many people. They just don't realize that it's overused in many ways because people are so accustomed to it. They just assume that's how it should be. So much more to say, but I'll leave it at that. Thanks, Robert. I'm coming back with one more hour right after this. Please stay right there.